where is your citizenship? Acts 21:30 to Acts 22, verse 30. Where is your citizenship? Now, the issue of citizenship is a very hot subject, especially in this country, right? How can you become a citizen? And there are basic requirements, like how long have you stayed in the country, what kind of visa did you have, and how well you speak the language. And then after that, you have to pass a test. And all of these qualifications and requirements are only right. A country makes the requirements. It formulates the requirements for who should be one of their citizens. And there are a lot of advantages, of course, to being a citizen. For example, a country may have powerful international relations, such as the countries of Japan and Singapore, who now have the world's most powerful passports. Apparently, you can travel visa-free to over 190 countries. For others, their countries do very well in sports. So when it comes to the Olympics, every 4 years, there's reason to be proud. You know, Australia, with its 20 over million people, winning how many gold and silver and bronzes in the Olympics? And even the Winter Olympics, they won some, right? Now, this year, of course, Norway, that little itty-bitty country in the far northern recesses of the world, they won the most medals. So citizenship has its advantages, but citizenship also has its disadvantages. It brings shame and trouble. Suppose you were a citizen of Afghanistan. You can only travel visa-free to 24 countries, and they will probably have someone tailing after you, right? Similarly, because of doping, Russia could not participate in this year's Olympics. So their athletes were permitted to go, but they could not march under the pinion, the flag of the Russian nation. So people in Russia, what could they cheer for? So the question for us is this: where is our citizenship? Many migrants are eager, are they not, to obtain Australian citizenship. Some people want to also retain two citizenships, unsure of where their loyalties lie, right? But we as Christians, we have another citizenship. Our citizenship is in Christ, is in the church of Christ. But how valuable is this to us? It is often troublesome also to be a citizen of Christ's kingdom. Now, we learn here that while Paul identified with different countries and people groups, he had citizenships. His identity in Christ was the most important to him, even though it was the very one that brought him the most trouble. So there are 3 points in today's message. Firstly, the perks of a valuable earthly citizenship. The perks, and there are perks, all right? Secondly, the disadvantages of a heavenly citizenship. And thirdly, the weakness of a valuable earthly citizenship. So firstly, we look at the perks of a valuable earthly citizenship. And the whole point here is for us to consider our life on this earth. Some of you are, yep, Australia. Others of you are like, yeah, there are problems here. Maybe I should go home. And there are others who say, I wish I had your citizenship, right? So, but the goal is to see what is our true citizenship. What should matter to us more? So firstly, the perks of a valuable earthly citizenship. Now, we know that the Roman and the Greek countries and the empires, they had order. So those people who lived in such order had advantages. There were rules. You know, the Romans had a very well-developed sewerage system. There were public toilets, right? Very well-developed. But what we see here is that even though there was good order, there were rules, it doesn't always protect civil liberties. It doesn't always protect or prevent civil problems. Now, last week we learned that Paul returned to Jerusalem, and there he was falsely accused by unbelieving Jews. You know, the Jews at the temple, they said, "Ah, this is Paul. He always speaks against the people, the Jewish people. He always speaks against the law, and now he is speaking against the temple." But we saw last week that Paul, he loved the Jews. He respected the laws. And he was, at that very moment, at the temple doing temple stuff. So how could he be against the temple? And also, they falsely accused Paul of bringing in a Gentile into the temple. Now, if it was true, this would have been serious news. You know, a pillar was discovered in 1871, a pillar from the temple, and it was inscribed with these words: "No man of another nation is to enter within the fence and enclosure around the temple, and whoever is caught will have himself to blame, that his death ensues." So if you were not a Jew and you entered into the temple, they'll kill you, right? And Paul was not so foolish as to bring someone in. So these accusations were untrue, but it doesn't take the truth to create a stir. Half-truths and lies can do it just as easily. So despite established law, there was mob violence. Verse 31 tells us that they grabbed him, they almost killed him, but by providence, a commander of the Roman troops came, he heard about this, and then he took Paul away. Now this guy, this chief commander, he was a very powerful man. He was the man in charge of almost all the troops that were in Jerusalem. We learn in verse 32 that he commanded many centurions. So he was not just a centurion, he was a commander of many. So he commanded thousands upon thousands of troops. Now, we learn in Acts 23, subsequently when we get there, that his name was Claudius Lysias. All right. So this guy, Claudius, took Paul and he asked him and he asked the people what was going on. And we learn here that there was great confusion. The people were yelling all sorts of things. Verse 34, it says, "And some cried one thing, some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle." So because he couldn't believe everyone was shouting this and that, Claudius commanded that Paul should be arrested and brought into the barracks, into the prison. And we learned that Paul actually had to be carried by the soldiers because the mob was so violent. Do you know what they were shouting? In verse 36, they were shouting, "Away with him." Now, what does this mean? Is it just, "Take him away? Prithee, pray thee, take him away"? No, that was not what was meant. Away with him, as we see subsequently in chapter 22, was away with him from this earth. Kill him. Take him away and kill him. So even with law and order and a valuable citizenship, it doesn't always prevent problems. Great problems can arise. You know, there's, in that one sense, administration. There is government, but it doesn't prevent problems. And emails can be frozen. People can be locked out. It happens all the time. But here, we also see that there was some perk to being a citizen. Now, we learned that even though he was taken away, the officer of the law was willing to give Paul a chance to speak. You see, they wanted to get down to what were the issues. They wanted to know. And in verse 37, as Paul was being led to the prison, he asked Claudius, "May I speak unto thee?" Now, we know that it was spoken in Greek because Claudius says, "Hey, you can speak Greek?" Now, the reason for this was because Claudius had mistaken Paul to be someone else. Due to the mob violence, due to all the accusations, Paul thought, and we see this in verse 38, that Paul was actually an Egyptian, some guy, you know, in another story that had caused mob violence. He created an uprising of 4,000 people, 4,000 troublemakers. But the very moment Paul spoke with his high-class Greek, his perfect Greek accent, then this assumption melted away. You know, when you go around Perth, sometimes you hear people speaking, and you know, that person's Singaporean or Malaysian. That person's from Hong Kong. Oh, that's true blue Aussie, right? Or this or that guy's from Ireland, maybe Yorkshire. Right, so you can tell. And so when Paul started speaking, they knew immediately, this can't be that Egyptian. So all these assumptions melted away because he didn't fit the profile of a troublemaker. You see, lies can be told. A lot of accounts can be told. But when truth is finally known, then the assumptions drop away. And in verse 39, he clarified that he was a citizen of Tarsus, and Tarsus was a very important city. And because of this revelation, Paul was now given a chance to clarify. You see, mob violence can be very dangerous. We may be apt to believe in the strongest voice, but thankfully, Claudius was a man of reason. So when Paul asked him for permission to speak to the people, he agreed. Verse 40 tells us Paul was given license. Now, Paul's citizenship definitely had a part to play. So some of us, we can treasure our citizenship. It gives perks. Because here, he was seen not to be a riffraff, not to be a troublemaker, but he was an educated, articulate person from a prominent city of Greek origins. And here, he was given a chance to speak. And this was one of the perks of his citizenship of Tarsus. You know, all of us here, we enjoy some measure of this. You know, many of you can rest assured, you know, when people know where you're from, this may give you more credibility. You know, some of us, when we go overseas, we may not have very much in here. But the moment people know, oh, you're from this place, their opinion of you may change, right? It may give you more credibility. And that's always an advantage. And of course, for others here, your earthly citizenship doesn't give you very many perks, right? So given this opportunity, what does Paul say? Would he defend himself? Would he try to escape his situation? And the answer is no. He used it as an opportunity to preach, even if it meant his death. And when he preached, there were no cheers. There were only jeers. Here we see, secondly, the disadvantages of his heavenly citizenship. Now, the second point is fairly long. It goes through what Paul had said. You know, after appealing to Claudius, he was placed on the steps of the temple courts, and he called the Jews. He beckoned with his hand, "Come, listen to me," and the mob became silent. So firstly, he described his testimony before he was converted. And possibly this was to gain some kind of rapport with the people. You know, before I am Paul and before I preach, this is what I was. And we learned that he spoke in Hebrew. He said in verse 3, and because he spoke in Hebrew, or likely Aramaic, the people were all ears. They were not, hey, this is some, you know, Greek, bringing Greeks into the temple. This is a person who can speak both educated Greek and could speak educated Hebrew. And so in verse 3, he said that he was a Jew. I am like you. Yes, I was born in Tarsus, but I was raised here in Jerusalem. And you know what? You know who my teacher was? My teacher was Gamaliel. You know, that great teacher of the law? And so he was identifying with them. And he said he was also once very zealous of the law, like them. And this was true. Paul was so zealous for the law that he would kill people for not keeping the law. And then he said, you know, Before I was converted, I was also a persecutor. I went around killing Christians. I went around arresting them, not just men, but also women. I left their children orphaned, and I brought them all the way down here to Jerusalem to try them. You need proof of what I was? Just ask the high priest and all the elders in the Sanhedrin. This was my career. And you know what? I do it better. I did it better than all of what you are doing now. You're having this mob violence, but you know what? I had letters. I had official documents to do what you want to do. You have none. All right? So this is what Paul was like before his conversion. And here he was building this rapport. He was identifying with them. And it's very, very scary if you see how much he actually had in common with them. Paul was a violent man against Christians. He hated Christians at the core. But as he continued his speech, he secondly described his conversion. He mentioned a voice from heaven. He identified this voice as belonging to God. And when he asked who this God was, the voice came back, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." Now, at this moment, if Paul had gained any sympathy from these Jewish listeners, he had, at this point, lost all of it. Right? Imagine. You know, you've got these ads nowadays about various migrants from other countries who have grown up here. They play, you know, footy. They play this. They play that. They eat this. They are very, very Australian. All right? So Paul was trying to identify with that. But the very moment he spoke about Jesus being God speaking from heaven, whatever credibility he had gained, he had at this point in time probably lost. And this would have angered the Jews because Jesus was asking Paul, "Why are you persecuting me?" But who was Paul actually persecuting? He was persecuting the Christians. But by persecuting the Christians, Jesus was saying, "You are persecuting me." And so the implication was very clear to these Jews who were persecuting Paul that they were persecuting Jesus. And who was Jesus? God. So, firstly, it was blasphemy for them because by saying Jesus was God, that was blasphemy. But even worse, it was an accusation against these Jews that they were persecuting God himself. So you might look at this and say, "Paul, that's no way to gain sympathy. If you intended to bring people to your side, you just blew it. You know, if you really wanted to preach the gospel to them and get them on your side, butter them up a bit, make them feel comfortable, and then slip in the gospel a bit slowly here and there, you know, don't ruffle any feathers, that might be better, right? Why did you do this?" But that's no way to preach the gospel. The way to preach gospel is plainly. Paul was not trying to gain sympathy. He wasn't trying to escape persecution. He wasn't trying to use his Jewishness to gain favor with them. Rather, he was preaching to them, telling them to be converted, and he fully expected that he would be persecuted. Now, in verse 14, he told them that it was the will of this God, the God of their fathers. Now, Paul here is using very Jewish terms. He's using, "The God of the fathers told me that it is his will that I believe in the just one." This was also a very Jewish way of speaking about the Messiah. All right? And so Paul's purpose here was very simple. He was telling them, as it had been revealed to him, that it was God's will, and not just any God, but the God of their fathers, to believe in the Messiah, the just one, who was Jesus Christ. It was God's will for this violent mob to believe in Jesus. Now, how angry do you think that this crowd would be now? If we were there, we'd probably be saying, Paul, don't wear your religion on your sleeve. Don't say so much about your faith. Don't reveal so much about your heavenly citizenship. And it's kind of like, you know, traveling to Afghanistan as an American citizen and strutting around wearing that Tommy Hilfiger shirt with stars and stripes. You're kind of like an open target for everyone. Everyone would probably tell you, the embassy would probably tell you, don't do that. Don't even travel there. Well, this is exactly what Paul was doing, right? He was going there with Christ on his sleeves, right? As an American, straight to Al-Qaeda territory. That is what he was doing. And he did not hide it. And what is interesting is Paul did all of that even though he knew that the people would not listen to him. Do you hear that? Paul did all of that even though he knew that the people wouldn't listen to him. You know, in the third part of his testimony, he went on to tell the people that his preaching would convince none of them. In verse 15, all right, he told the people that God told him to be a witness, a missionary, to preach this truth. But it was not God's will for him to preach to the Jews. In fact, in verse 18, when Paul came back from Damascus to Jerusalem, he was in the temple praying, and Jesus told Paul, Paul, it's time to get out of Jerusalem. Don't stay here. Don't preach here. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. But you know what Paul's response was to Christ at that time? Paul kind of had like an argument with Jesus, right? When Jesus told him to get out of Jerusalem, then Paul said to Jesus, look, Jesus, maybe they will listen to me. You know what? I was a persecutor before. I was one of them. I imprisoned the Christian. I got them beaten up. I even got Stephen killed. And I held the clothes of those people who were killing Stephen. If anything, these people would listen to me. I was one of them. They will now see what the proper path is by following my example. This what, you know, using a bit of sanctified imagination based on the text, this is what Paul was probably, you know, trying to tell Jesus. And all of us, we kind of experience that, don't we? You know, when we were converted, we may have thought that our old friends would listen to us. You know, if we honestly just came to them, told them, have a heart-to-heart talk, appeal to them. You know, we were once good friends. We hung out. You know, I even got them to do some silly things before in the past. Maybe they will now listen to me when I tell this to them, especially if I speak intimately with them. But yes, sometimes by God's grace, he allows that. He opens the hearts of people. He softens their heart. But often, they will not listen, no matter how close you were to them. In fact, what will they likely do? Oh, Florence has become a holy moly. Susie is no longer the same person she used to be. She's so weird and holy now, telling everyone to believe in Jesus. Even those people that you were close to, often they will not hear you, no matter how close. What did Jesus promise when he came? He says, I am come. I bring a sword. The gospel will separate friends. The gospel will estrange families. The gospel will divide households. And the very fact that Paul was preaching to them and they were hating every single word was proof of God's word to him so many years ago. Yeah, he was a Jew who persecuted Christians like them, a Jew who was zealous for the law like them. And this brought no sympathy, no closeness, because he was no longer a Jewish citizen in their eyes, because he now believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a different citizenship, and this brought him great disadvantage. Because of this, the crowd no longer tolerated his speech. Who cares if he spoke in Hebrew? Who cares if he was a Jew like us? Who cares if Claudius gave him opportunity and license to preach? In verse 22 of chapter 22, they shouted, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." So despite his commonality, he was different. And to them, he should die. Now, in the eyes of men, this speech of Paul was a failure. He couldn't get the crowd on his side. He couldn't get released. But I would like you to turn, if you will, to Acts 23, verse 11. In the eyes of Christ, however, what was the success of the speech? Acts 23, 11. We see here that whatever Paul did here in the temple court was faithful in Christ's eyes. It says here in Acts 23, 11, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Paul's testimony was successful. He testified of Christ. You know, whatever perks of citizenship Paul had, it did not matter one bit here. Paul was an utter failure in the eyes of man, but a success in Christ's eyes. You know, it was Paul's citizenship in Christ that condemned him. Now, thirdly, we want to see the weakness of a valuable earthly citizenship. Now, Paul was not only a Jew. He was not only citizen of Tarsus, a great city, very important city. He was also a Roman citizen. Now, we learn here, and Roman citizenship was very hard to get. It was very valuable. Now, because of his speech, the crowd got really angry. Verse 23 says that they shouted, they ripped their clothes, they threw dirt into the air. And we see here Claudius responded to this uproar by doing what many people do, unfortunately. Arrest the guy, beat him up, and ask questions later. Right? Let's torture Paul to get the truth out of him. You know, it's kind of like the Salem witch trials. You know the Salem witch trials? How did they discover a woman was a witch? A woman who was accused of being a witch? They threw her into the river because everyone knows that women can't swim. But witches, they can swim because they've got magical powers. So if the woman can swim, she's a witch, kill her. But if she can't swim, she drowns. Well, she's innocent, but she's dead. So that's what happened. For efficiency's sake, people don't always question and get to the root of the problem. It is merely destroy, and that must be the truth. All right? So they tied him down. Well, this was a very bad way, poor way of extracting information, but they tied him down and they were prepared to whip him, meaning his shirt was probably off. You know, and the Roman whip was the cat of nine tails. It was a handle with many strips of leather, and attached to the leather were bits of bone, glass, metal, you know, all designed that when you flog a person, the leather thongs would wrap around the flesh, and once you pull it, right, flesh would be ripped from the body. So before that happened, Paul turned to the centurion right beside him, probably the one who was going to flog him, in verse 25, and he asked, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" So here Paul pulled out his hidden ace, right? He was about to be whipped, and if he could get out of that, why shouldn't he? He knew his rights as a citizen. He wasn't about to be persecuted for Christ without going through due process. All right? And here we see some important truths. The first truth here is Paul was uncondemned. Paul only had accusations against him. There had been no court of law. There was only the court of public opinion. And that is never just. So Paul was not condemned yet. There was no trial. He had not given a defense. The accusations were not proven. Now, secondly, Paul here referred to his Roman citizenship, and it offered him serious rights of protection. You couldn't treat a person like the way they treated, that they were going to treat him, and especially you could not treat a Roman citizen the way they wanted to treat him. There was due process. And that is important for us to know. There is always due process. And Roman citizenship came with that. And there were different ways of obtaining that citizenship. So valuable was the citizenship, we learn in verse 28 that Claudius had purchased it by paying a lot of money. He probably bribed someone. I think there's a visa that can be purchased in Australia, right? It costs $888,888 or something like that. You've heard about that, right? Oh, you haven't heard of it? Yeah, there's a special visa that can be purchased if you have that kind of money. Yeah. You've heard of it, right? No? There is such a visa. Unless I got a wrong information. Or something like that, right? So Claudius bought his citizenship. But Paul got his citizenship by birth. Right? And his citizenship trumped Claudius' citizenship. And so at this moment, the tables turn in a hurry. Even as his back was exposed and ready to be bloodied, he was released from torture. So his Roman citizenship came to the rescue. But this we know, it didn't get him off the hook because he, the next day, had to face a tribunal. He had to stand trial. And so much for being a Roman citizenship, the most coveted citizenship of those times, people who paid good money for it, it was still weak. It couldn't deliver him from death. Because eventually, as we know church history, he stood trial, he was imprisoned, he was sent to Rome, where he was finally beheaded. His citizenship couldn't save him. Who was Paul? He was a man from Tarsus. He had a Greek-ish citizenship. He spoke Greek. He was a Jew. He spoke Hebrew. He was raised Hebrew. He had a Jewish citizenship. He was Roman as well. But none of these things helped Paul in the end. He was executed. His citizenship could not save him. But you know what? His citizenship saved him. His heavenly citizenship saved him from everlasting condemnation. He was executed for being a citizen of God's kingdom, for being a Christian. But he died for that because that was his most valuable citizenship. It saved him from sin and everlasting death. So we ask ourselves, folks, you know, some of us hold citizenships from other countries. Some of us here are true blue Aussies. But we gather here together. What are we ultimately? We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Does this work against you? It certainly worked against Paul. But he gave up all for his identity in Christ because he knew more than any of us that that citizenship was strong. It was the only one that could deliver from death. No citizenship, Australian or whatever, Japanese or Singaporean, can deliver a person from hell. No prowess, no degree, no strength, no advantage, no medal will ever deliver us from hell. Only the citizenship of heaven. And it really makes us wonder, doesn't it, what we bank our hopes on? What are we banking our hopes on? You know, we are a majority migrant congregation, you know. Oh, I wish I could have that coveted Australian citizenship. Oh, I wish I could get my visa approved. All right, living in this country would be so wonderful. We bank our hopes. Maybe it's not citizenship. Maybe it's on our jobs. Maybe it's on education. But we are reminded of what Ephesians 2:19 tells us. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So when people look at you and they ask you, who are you? What do you say? How do you identify yourself? Do you identify yourself by your hobbies, your country, your job, your family? Well, these are all good things. They are well. But the core is this. We are in Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul here was really adept at claiming the right identity at the right time. But the one identity that was consistent was his as a Christian. And that always got him into trouble. So no matter what trouble it brings us, may we never be ashamed of our citizenship in Christ. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, who has brought us from everywhere, from our sins, from our alienation, from the nation of Israel, and brought us into one kingdom, the body of Christ. We're Jew and Gentile, people of every race, every skin color, of every language, nation, are part of a greater nation. A nation of kings and priests and prophets who serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be inspired by this thought that we would go forth to live our lives accordingly. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.